Throughout history, countries have often lost in peace that which they gained through war. And this passage raises the question, now that Israel has won the war, can they win the peace? We read here of a time of change, because for 7 long years, they've been battling. So in these chapters, we've gone from the crossing of the Jordan, the taking down of Jericho and Ai, and then all these other confederations and things. 7 years of war. I mean, we read it in 20 minutes or something, or an hour through it, but it's 7 years that they've gone. So it's a time of change. They'd followed Joshua in conquest of the promised land. And now it's time for peace. Will the people remain faithful to God? Or will they slip into the paganism of the people around them? It's a bit the same question for us. You know, when things are tough, it's sometimes easier to call upon God. And when we're faced with hard decisions, or we're faced with hard times, it's easier to hang on. But as soon as things get a bit easy, as soon as we start enjoying some relative safety and that, it's easier to forget. It's easier to forget to pray, to read our Bibles. And so that's the same kind of thing that Israel is facing. And so it's with this in mind that Joshua in verse 5 gives out this warning. In particular, it's to the 3 tribes that are going back, but it's to all the tribes, and it goes, only be very careful to observe the commandment that the law and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You're also reminded, and as I said, we are also reminded of these words. If you're a child of God, then you are called to defend his glory, his honor, his holiness. You are to walk in his ways and to obey his commands. And so we read the 2.5 tribes. I always find it difficult about talking about Manasseh, which is actually one of the bigger tribes of the thing, getting called half a tribe. But it's half of Joseph, which is what's considered the tribe. So the 2.5 tribes are given permission to return home to their families. I mean, these guys have been away for 7 years. They're quite possible that some of them are coming home to meet children they've never met. You know, a 7-year-old who's just been born, or when they left, or whatever. Children who have no idea what their fathers look like. These were men who had shared life and death situations. And they had shared life and death situations with men from the other tribes. There's a bond that comes through sharing such dangerous situations, sharing danger. And this would have probably made it a fairly emotional farewell. Just imagine, or just remember back to Anzac Day and old soldiers greeting each other, especially those who are really old. I don't know how many are still around from World War II or not. But they get emotional without the to get men emotional without tears, but you can see the emotion that's there. And so you can imagine this is the same as this farewell. It's an emotional time. They're probably never going to see each other again. They're not just divided by they're divided by distance, especially when you've got to walk everywhere, or even if you ride a horse. For those of you who used to do it regularly, it takes time. So once they're out of the area, it's not easy to see them going to be returning to each other. And so as we read through the passage, we find that they've gone, but there comes a report. Not long after, the rest of the Israelites prepare to go home, but they hear of a problem. There's a report that the 2.5 tribes are rebelling against God. They've built a huge altar. We're not described, we don't have described before us how big it is, just that it's bigger than normal. It's noticeable. It's just not a little pile of stones or something. It's well noticed. So what will be done? What is to be done? What will the tribes on the west of the Jordan do? What would you do if you were in their place? God's glory and his honor is at stake. Will you defend him? Or will you be like the church of Corinth, which tolerated their members who were in an incestuous relationship? And they tolerated it even to the point of boasting about it. This is the question that is facing the Israelites, facing the tribes, the 10 tribes on the one side. And what is their answer? What are they going to say? Are they going to say, well, it's not my family. It's not my tribe. This doesn't affect me. I'll mind my own business and let them, they can do what they want to do. That's their problem, not mine. But that's not what they do. God's glory and honor is to be defended. And these men who are tired of fighting take up their weapons to discipline the erring tribes. And it probably wasn't an easy decision. We're not told all that, but just going by human nature. When you stop and you are looking forward to a rest, to a holiday and things, it's not easy to get your body geared up to go back and do it again. Just imagine you're at work and you're going to take a vacation, and then you've got it all ready and you're about to leave, and they say, oh, we've got an emergency, we need you back to do whatever it is that you do. You get really, it becomes twice as hard to do it because your mind and your body is already gone. And yet these guys have to pick up their weapons. But they do so for the sake of God's glory. For the sake of God's holiness, they prepare for war. But we also read they do something smart. They didn't start the war immediately. They didn't gather together and charge out to go and attack. They could see the altar. Yet before going to war, they sent a delegation to see if the error could be straightened out. James 5, verses 19 to 20. Says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. They send out a delegation. Why? Because they want to They want to find out what these guys are thinking. They want to find out if they really are rebelling against God. They want to, and if they are, they want to do something about that before they step into war. This is what they're doing. You and I are to learn from this. Yes, we are to defend God's holiness. But we are to do so in love. As 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, everything, anything done without love is ugly. And nothing is more ugly than trying to defend God's holiness without love. Now, God is a holy, loving God. It's not that he's holy sometimes and he's loving the other times. He is a holy, loving God. It goes together. It's not as though sometimes his holiness is greater than his love, or his love is greater than his holiness. For you and I, this is how we do it. We kind of seesaw with it. But God is love. God is holy. God is grace. He's all these things all at the same time. And so if we are to defend his holiness, we need to do so in love. You are to show, as one who belongs to God, you are to show in your life both God's love and his holiness. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's, if we want to be reflecting our God, we have to be doing that. We have to be working at that. You notice in verses 16 to verse 20, The delegation remind the 2.5 tribes that sin is not just personal. When you and I sin, the church comes under judgment. And not only that, but God's name is brought into disrepute. Especially when it's a public one. But they point out some that aren't so public. And Christ's name comes into disrepute because when a non-Christian sees a Christian sinning, he turns around and doesn't turn around and say, oh, that's interesting. No, he turns around and says, God doesn't exist. All Christians are hypocrites. All church people are hypocrites. I don't want to go to that place because it's full of hypocrites. The delegation gives some other examples here. They recall Achan's sin and the rebellion at Peor. And this shows that the rebellion against God strongly affects all of God's people. And basically the delegation is saying, when either a group or one man sins, the whole of the people is injured. And so they're saying, we're here to prevent that. We're here to stop that. Francis Schaeffer, writing about this passage, says that there is no use talking about love if there is no action to it. Verse 19 reminds us that love, that it's costly to show love. I mean, it's easy to say, I love you, it's just words. But to actually show somebody that you love them, it's costly. So not only did those west of the Jordan go and try and reason with their brothers, not only were they prepared to fight if they didn't listen, but they were willing to give up their land for them. Notice the saying? If the land on the other side seems to be evil to you, it seems to be unclean, come over here, take up land in our area. They were willing to pay the price to show their love. They're willing to pay the price to show their love to their brethren and their love to their God. They weren't just going to go and, well, that's it, we're just going to beat you up. They were willing to pay the prices for that. They were willing to give them land to save them from rebelling against God. They were prepared to take a loss in order to save their brethren. And this, as I said, this is costly love. But it's the kind of love that wins people to God. Often when discipline is practiced in the home or in the church, it's often done in a self-righteous or self-serving way that repels the person who is under discipline. It chases them out. It turns them off. Not just the church, but God. And so this story is an example to you and I of how to practice discipline in the church. If you detect that somebody in the church is sinning, then you have to confront them. Because God's holiness and truth is being compromised. But you are to do it in such a way that God is honored. I mean, too many people have this medieval picture of God standing there with a great sword or standing there as a teacher with a great big cane, ready to whack the knuckles of anybody who's not doing right. That's the picture that the world basically has of our God. They have no idea of the love. They have no idea of the compassion or the grace. And when the church doesn't show those, they still have no idea. All that happens is that we confirm their twisted thoughts about God. So we have to do it in a way that God is honored. There must be no hint of superiority. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm better than you, Roger. You were doing that thing, and I'm, There's no hint of that. I can pick on Roger because he's an elder. But we're just people who sin, who fail, trying to help another one to get out of doing that as well. There must be no hint of superiority. Instead, you are to discipline each other with tears. Ross Thompson used to say often in some of his sermons that if you can't speak about hell without tears, don't. And it's the same with discipline. If you can't talk to somebody about the sin that you think that they're committing without compassion, you better get somebody else to do it. On the other hand, if somebody approaches you and confronts you because it is thought that you have committed a sin, what is going to be your response? Will you take the matter seriously? Or will you dismiss it out of hand? It's not your problem. It's got nothing to do with you. It's one of the ways. Or will you feel persecuted and falsely accused? You may not be guilty of whatever they did. See? But we get all in a huff and we close up. We don't think we just don't. Well, I'm not talking to you again. We break fellowship. We do all these things. Look how three tribes did. People came to them honestly and spoke to them. But they didn't. didn't dismiss them. They didn't get all huffy because they were falsely accused. Another popular response is to go around complaining about how other people, how people are ganging up on you. These eastern tribes didn't do any of those things. They agreed that sin was serious. They agreed that to rebel against God deserves punishment. However, they believed they had acted honorably before God. And they're saying here, this is why we have done what we have done. Now judge for yourselves if we are guilty of rebellion against God. So you can imagine that there's a fair bit of heat that would have been in the discussion. Because even when you're trying to be gracious, it does generate trouble. And so they go and with love they try and explain their actions. Now they could have turned around and said, well, you guys are just trying to bully us. Or you're trying to persecute us. Or they could have said that it doesn't really matter what you think. That this is between God and me. Now you can bug out of it. You can go away. And there is a truth to that. There's a truth that what we do, what we think, what we say is between you and your Lord. Each one of us is responsible to the Lord for our own sins, for our own thoughts, for our own actions. Yet the body of believers is affected by what each individual does. In Romans 14, verses 13 and 16, Paul reminds us not to destroy the weaker brother in our midst. We're to listen to their position. And so they discuss it. They put before them what their concern is, what they have done to try and alleviate their concern. And as a child of God, you and I must defend God's glory. We are to defend His honor and His holiness. And this means that if another Christian sins or even looks like they have sinned, then you are to discipline them. You are to not necessarily discipline them, but you are to admonish them. You might think that admonish doesn't make it any easier than discipline, but there is actually a world of difference between admonish and discipline. Admonish is encouraging them to do good, to do what's right. Discipline is discipline. So if we think that somebody's going off track, we think we can see that they're going off track, we admonish them to come back to God, come back to Christ, come back to the gospel. And we do it not with a superior tone, not because you're better or perfect, but in order to keep your brother or sister from rebelling against God. It is God's glory that we are concerned with. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to love Him forever. Or to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. So we do it to glorify God. We don't do it to glorify us. We don't do it to make us look better. If that's your purpose, and you've already failed. Now, if you're approached by a brother or sister in the Lord who suspects you of rebelling against God, don't put on a self-righteous attitude. It may be that what you've been doing has looked sinful. Maybe what you're doing is leading others away. We need to remember the command to abstain from the appearance of evil. Not just abstain from evil, but from the appearance of it. I mean, if I lived in an apartment building that was well known to have a brothel running out of it, from it, it would be in my best interest not to live there. Be in God's best interest for me not to live there. Not because I'm going to the brothel, but because it looks like I am. And so we try to avoid even that sort of compromise. You know? Sometimes some of those things are pretty hard. You may not have much of a choice. Could be if you have a room in that, an apartment in that building, and or sleeping under a bridge. It's not a lot of choice. But if you were confronting somebody who was living in something like that, according to this passage, not according to this passage, but taking an example out of this passage, you'd be offering them to sleep at your place. But we are to abstain from the appearance of evil. And like the Israelites, you and I, are not to allow anyone, even ourselves, to compromise God's holiness. But fortunately, we have help. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, growing the fruits of the Spirit. The cross of Christ reminds us that we are not perfect, but that we are righteous before our God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. If we are dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, then they have the Holy Spirit in them as well. And working through the grace of Christ, by the grace of God, these things can be sorted. Church history is replete with people who have done the right thing, taught the right thing, but have been totally arrogant in the way they did it, which has put people off and had them being labelled as heretics. It's not necessarily that many of them aren't actual heretics. They're just idiots. And most of them are unrepentant of it. And they destroy the unity of Christ. They destroy the unity of the church. All because they will not put love with their holiness, with their righteousness. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you resolved the situation in Joshua through grace and through love. Pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may be also willing and able to be gracious and loving, to seek to be holy as you are holy, both in our own lives and in the lives of this church. We thank you, Father, for all your love and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.